I'm going to ask Krista to come and read the Bible for us this morning. And if you don't have a Bible, please put up your hand. One will be delivered to you. If you're using one of these Blue Church Bibles, you'll find this reading on page 752, or in fact 753. We're reading from John's Gospel and chapter 6. And the setting where Krista starts is that the Lord Jesus, about halfway through his ministry, maybe not quite halfway, his three-year ministry, has just fed 5,000 and then walked on water, and the people are hungry and desperate to find more ways that he can give them free bread. So she's going to pick up John chapter 6 and verse 22 and read all the way to verse 40. Thank you. 22 to 40. Is that right?
I turned 25.
Sorry.
But
start at 25 then,
okay.
That's fine.
Okay. So that's John 6. From verse 25 to verse 40 on page 753. When they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Jesus said, "I tell you the truth. You are looking for me, not because you saw miraculous signs I performed, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for the food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him, God the Father has placed his seal of approval." Then they asked him, "What must we do to do the works God requires?" Jesus answered, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent." So they asked him, "What miraculous sign then will you give us, that we may see it and believe in you? What will you do? Our forefathers ate the manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth. It is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." "Sir," they said, "from now on, give us this bread." Then Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me, and still you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of those he has given me, but raise them up on the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up on the last day."
Amen. Please turn back in your Bible to John and chapter 6, and that passage that Krista read to us from verse 25 just a few moments ago. Page 753. Let me also say that drinking water, it is warm, and if you're thirsty, there's water available at the back. Please have no hesitation just going to get some. You're very welcome to do that over the next 25 minutes or so. Well, today marks another kind of milestone for many of us. As a church, yesterday was the fourth community open day that we've run as a church. And that doesn't sound like much of a milestone, does it? But it is a milestone because it's now kind of got into a pattern, a regular pattern. And I can still remember the details of the very first one when we opened this building. There was a great rush to get this building ready on time. It was new to us, and we'd spent 6 months refurbishing it. And we bought it and refurbished it, and the great target was to get it ready. It was just before the general election, before last, some of you might remember. And that evening after the open day, we had a special commissioning service, and we had the local politicians, all of whom — we didn't have an MP at the time — all of whom were kind of hoping desperately that we would vote for them if they came. Well, I'm not going to tell you the relevance of that. I stood up and remember saying to them, if you're a politician here today, you're really welcome just to forget that you're a politician, because that's not really what we're about. I'm sure it created disappointment, but there we are. It seems a long time ago, and doesn't time fly? And yet, of course, with the flight of time comes the very sober reality that we're all just getting older. What were you doing 3 or 4 years ago? Can you remember? 3 or 4 years ago, you were younger. And as we said to the children, we never stop learning. But if we're not going to stop learning, then that means that that we need to ask important questions, relevant questions. And this morning, in what we've called this service, Tri Church, we're going to try and ask the biggest questions and find answers from the passage that Krista read to us from John chapter 6. See, the crowd described in this interaction, this conversation with the Lord Jesus, are following him apparently for all the wrong reasons. He tells them that they're following him for the wrong reasons. Given that Jesus is the Son of God, whether they're willing to believe that or not, he's teaching them and they are learning, but they're having to learn that they've got the wrong answer to the question, what do you want from God? That's really the early part of the interaction. What do you want from God? I've said already that Lord Jesus is almost to the middle of his 3-year public ministry. Quite a lot has happened, and there's an awful lot more going to happen before he dies on a cross, which is the culmination of his ministry, and we'll say more about that in due course. But if we were to read from much earlier in the chapter, from the beginning of chapter 6, we'd see that some amazing things have happened. If you just cast your eye across that earlier part of chapter 6, then you'll see Jesus has miraculously fed, well, thousands of them. They'd followed him and his disciples to a remote place. He is so far a miracle worker and a great teacher, and they're kind of hungry for more. But as they're hungry for more, they find themselves following him into a, well, into a kind of wilderness situation. There's nowhere for them to find any food. We're told that there were at least 5,000 men, which is how they counted people. But we know there was a little boy there with his lunch in verse 9. So presumably women and children, there may have been 10, 12,000 people there or so, at least 5,000 men, but maybe more. And he had taken a little boy's lunch and fed them from it, just 5 loaves and 2 fish. And everybody had had their fill. Well, they'd been amazed. So amazed were they that by the time we get to verse 15 of chapter 6, we find that they're intending to come and make him king by force. Thousands of people, having had their fill, discover that they've got exactly what they want. And so that's it. Let's just follow this guy. Forget the Roman rulers. Forget the Jewish rulers. Let's just grab this guy and get him to be in charge. Well, he dismissed the crowd and dismissed his disciples who went across a lake. The crowd hadn't seen him slip away. But actually, were we to read on, we're not going to do for sake of time, were we to read on, we would find that he walked on the water and caught up his disciples who had to learn yet another lesson. But that's not the point we're going to look at now. By the time the crowd catches up with him, having heard where he is in verse 25, they're desperate to know what's happened so far. Just pick up verse 25 with me and you'll see. When they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Notice, will you, that they start by addressing him as teacher, because that's what rabbi means, teacher. But actually, we're going to see that's ironic. It's ironic because most of them aren't going to listen to what he says or to be taught by him. And he knows that they're not going to listen to what he's teaching them, so he asks them a different question. He doesn't answer their question. He challenges them instead. And instead of saying, "Well, actually, I got here about 10 minutes ago," or whatever, he comes back to them in verse 26 and says this: "I tell you the truth, you are looking for me, not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill." In other words, you're not here because you really want to know about God. You've even stopped following me because I work miracles. You're just following me because you've discovered that actually I can be for you a free source of food. It's really as simple as that. That's what you're about. I'm just a free source of food. Remember, of course, that most of these guys didn't have stable jobs in a supermarket around the corner. This was a mainly farming economy. If you read around, a lot of the pictures of sheep and arable farming and so on kind of tell us that. It's a farming economy. They ate what they grew. And if there was a problem, well, they starved. There was no globalism to fly in beans from the West or whatever it was. If the crops failed, they went hungry or starved. And so what that means is that a free source of food isn't just for them a luxury. It's not like just like an endless supply of free tickets to McDonald's, which for some of us no doubt sounds like a joy and for others sounds like a nightmare. No, it's not that. It's not just a luxury. A free source of food might actually make their hard lives really easy. So maybe not quite such a bad thing. And yet he tells them, verse 25, that 26, that their priorities are all wrong. Look at verse 27 as it continues. He says, "Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him God the Father has placed his seal of approval." See, the point is not that wanting food is wrong. Remember in what we call the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 5, the model prayer that Jesus taught his disciples? Remember, one of the lines there is actually, "Give us this day our daily bread." It's not that being hungry and wanting food is wrong, or asking God for food, or working for food. Elsewhere in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul writes to the early church and says, listen, laziness is not an option here. If a man won't work, he shan't eat. It's not that wanting food or working for food is wrong. The point is that if all you really want is food, or to put it another way, in terms that would appeal perhaps to us, if all you really want is material, if all you really want is stuff, what you can get from God to fill your face or fill your belly or fill your hands or fill your house or fill your car, if all you want from God is stuff, then actually your priorities are wrong. And that's hard for us to hear, isn't it? Because actually, I think you and I can often become fixed on wanting stuff. The great challenge of our day is for young people to be educated so they can get better jobs so that they can buy more stuff. The biggest companies in our world are huge because they earn money from advertising to us on the internet and on the TV and in magazines and newspapers more stuff. They appeal to our desires for stuff beyond luxury, because very quickly we can convince ourselves that actually another TV isn't a luxury, it's a need. A new PC isn't a luxury, it's a need. A bigger, better car isn't a luxury, it's a need. Or another house, or maybe even another partner, or whatever. It all feels like it'll answer all our problems. But of course, Jesus knows it doesn't last, and that there is a greater need beyond it. In verse 27 that I just read, Jesus says that doing that, our priorities are all wrong. Look, will you look at how he introduces himself in that verse? The description of him is one that may have caught you by surprise. He says, "Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life." Which, and you expect him to say there, the Son of God will give you, because he is the Son of God and it's clearly coming from him. But actually, he uses the title the Son of Man. Now, Son of Man is just a simple term. On one level, it just means a man, just a human being. And he uses the same title himself often in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John. Particularly in John, he uses that title of himself. But for people in the crowd who were really listening, for people in the crowd who really want to know God and not just get more stuff, for people in the crowd who know their Bible, maybe who have searched and put effort into finding God, that little phrase, the Son of Man, will just cause their ears to prick. Why? Well, because actually it's a title that comes from the Old Testament book of Daniel. Daniel, about 500 or 600 years before the Lord Jesus was born, was given a great vision by God of what would happen in the future. Turn with me to Daniel chapter 7, and I'm going to ask it to come up on the screen so you don't need to turn. Are we going to manage that? Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. But if you'd like, if you prefer to follow it in the blue Bible in front of you, you'll find it on page 626. Daniel 7, 13. Daniel has been given a great vision of what will happen in the future. And chapter 7 and verse 13, he says, "In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like," here's the phrase, "a son of man." In other words, like a man. But it's a curious way to put it. What's he doing? "Well, this son of man is coming with the clouds of heaven, and he approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. And he, this son of man, this human being, was given authority and glory and sovereign power. All peoples and nations and men of every language worshipped him, and his dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." Jesus uses, as I've said in John and elsewhere, this title of himself and says that he can give them food for eternal life and also that God approves of him. But for those who are listening, who know the Old Testament, they'll suddenly trigger and say, "Hang on a minute, is this one claiming to be the Son of Man from Daniel? Is this one claiming to be the one who's got the authority and glory and sovereign power? Is this really the one that God has been promising this rescuer to send?" Wow. God approves of him, this Jesus, this Son of Man. They're asking God for stuff today, but he tells them that they can have eternal life from him. Real, everlasting life. Think about what that means. Heaven and more, real life. Life that means it doesn't have an end. Life that means that you can live life to the full because you know that actually it's not going to just one day fizzle out. I can give you real eternal life. What do you want from God? Just stuff? Surely that eternal life is the real answer to all the issues with, well, for example, as I started with the passing of time and growing older and illness and brokenness and all the rest of it. It's not just stuff. It's the answer to everything, isn't it? So what do they say? You really expect them when he says that in verse 28. You expect them to say, "Well, great, give us what leads to eternal life." But what do they respond? Actually, no, they carry on with the here and now stuff. They just want food that'll last forever, nothing else. And in carrying on with their priorities, they ask him the second big question that this passage answers. He tells them that you're asking for the wrong thing from God, but now they kind of turn it on their head, on its head and say, "Well, what does God want from us?" Verse 28, read it with me. When they asked him, "What must we do the works that God requires?" You can imagine it, can't you? They're standing there, they're having this interaction, and essentially they've pushed it all away and said, "Okay, Jesus, so you've got some kind of food that's going to last a long time, maybe forever. How do we get it then? What do I need to do to get you to give me that food?" Simple as that. Remember, his point was not that they needed to do some novel kind of work, but that just having stuff isn't worth working for. That's his point. But all they understand is, "Tell us what to do and we'll do it. We just want more stuff." Jesus' answer is profound. And it's a very important answer. That, in fact, casts light on the rest of what the New Testament says about our response to God. Look at verse 29. "The work of God is this." This is what God wants you to do. "To believe in the one he has sent." The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. What God wants from you, he says to this crowd, this is what you've got to do. You've got to believe in the one he has sent. In other words, you've got to believe in the Son of Man. Or cut to the chase. You've got to believe in me. You've got to believe in Jesus. That's the point. What God wants you to do, he tells the crowd, is to have faith in Jesus. People will often say to me things like, you're obviously a man of faith, and I wish I could have the same kind of faith that you do, or I wish I had your faith, or I wish I could see things from that kind of Bible perspective like you do. And faith has become one of those sort of fashionable things that it's good to have, providing you don't push it too far in our culture. But of course, just having faith in some kind of vague, abstract spirituality is really kind of weird. I listen most mornings to Radio Thought for the Day at about 10 to 8, and it just happens to coincide with our morning routine. And I've got to tell you, 80% of the time, every so often something good comes on, but 80% of the time, what's endorsed on there by our cultural masters, the BBC, is a sort of endorsement of vague spirituality, that faith and belief in something is good to have, and you know, just keep a lid on it and don't push it too hard. But actually, abstract faith is not just weird, it's pointless. And in fact, it's all really focused on me and what I can do. Abstract faith is all about my ability to generate some feeling in me. But what Jesus says in verse 29, what he's telling us to do is to focus on the object of faith. It's no longer a vague spirituality. He's telling them that the work of God is to have faith in, to trust in, to believe in Jesus, that he becomes the focus of their faith. Believing here doesn't just mean that we have to acknowledge that he's there, even says James later on in the New Testament, even demons do that and shudder. It's not just an acknowledgement that he's there, but rather this is the work of God would have us to do, that is, to rely on, to put our trust in. See, faith really, if you want to define it, Hebrews chapter 11 defines it quite well for us. Faith is trust put into practice. I can have great faith that in my ability to walk on air. But I can talk about it a lot. And no doubt if I tried hard, I could make a good case for it. And even perhaps persuade some of you if you were feeling like you were having a daft moment. But do you know, the only way you'd really know if I could walk on air, if I believe what I was saying, is if I took a step off this platform and put my foot down. It'd be quite impressive now if I managed that, wouldn't it? But actually what would happen is you would realize, and I would realize very quickly, that I was talking rubbish. As soon as I put my foot down, if I actually put my faith into practice, my trust into practice, I would find my foot fell through the air and I hit the floor. Trusting in Jesus is not as vague as that. I have a person described for me very well in completeness in the Bible. And what I get is his character and his love and his persona and his sovereignty and his beauty spiritually and his care and his kindness and his sacrifice and his kingship and his future. When I put my trust in him, I may not understand everything there is to understand about him, but I can see who he is and what he's done. And the work of God is to believe in him, to put my trust in him. That's what he's calling them to do. Can I say this morning, that's what he's calling you and me to do. Faith is trust put into practice. That I put my eternity, my priorities, my thinking, and I say, I'm not going to put it my way. I'm going to trust in him and what he's done. Now, you'd think that after an answer like that, that this crowd who've been interacting with him for a while and have eaten the bread from the feeding of the 5,000 and so on, you'd think that they'd have got the point. But no, look what happens next. They're still on the whole question of what does God want from us? Verse 30, they come back to him. So they asked him, okay then, if you're not going to answer it straight, what miraculous sign then will you give us that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? See, our forefathers, verse 31, ate manna in the desert, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Hey, Jesus, it's all very well telling us to believe in you to get this eternal life bread that you're on about. But can you prove that it actually works? It's quite a cheeky question, given that he'd already managed to feed maybe 12,000 of them just a very short time before. You'd think that by now they'd have got the point that he can do things. to mix my metaphors for a moment. Hey, Jesus, if we're going to believe in you, that actually means in practice that we're going to stop believing in Moses. We're going to stop relying on the vagaries of Judaism that we've been relying on so far, and we're going to put our trust in you. If that's actually going to happen, do you know what, Jesus? Well, you're going to have to prove it. See, Moses, when we were trusting in him, the Old Testament book of Exodus tells us that when God's people were traveling, our ancestors were traveling from slavery in Egypt through the Red Sea and onto the Promised Land. The book of Exodus tells us that Moses gave them, well, bread from heaven. Exodus chapter 16, verse 31. Let me just, don't turn to it. Let me just ask Mark to pop it up for a moment. Exodus 16, 31. The people of Israel called the bread manna. It was white like coriander seed and tasted like wafers made with honey. You know, so curious was this bread from heaven that as they picked it up, they said to one another, what is this? What is it? What's its name? What's its name? And you know what manna actually means? The word manna? It literally means, what's its name? So they called this bread from heaven, what's its name? But it fed them. For 40 years in the desert, it fed them. Hey, Jesus, Moses gave our ancestors that, and they believed in him. That's what we really want from God. Stuff to keep us going. Stuff that we can enjoy. Stuff that means we don't have to keep striving. Can you do something similar to that? Because if you can, well, maybe we'll hedge our bets. Verse 32 of our passage. Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth. It is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Moses wasn't responsible for the manna that you had. God, my Father, was. And Moses was simply mediating there. He was sharing with you what God had done. In fact, they've really got very blinkered Old Testament spectacles. If we were to read Exodus, we would find that as God provided them with bread from heaven, it wasn't enough. They wanted meat too. And they moaned until they had quail. And then they ran out of water, so they moaned until they had water. And once God had given them that, they moaned because they weren't arriving. And they moaned because they didn't believe in him. In fact, the people in Exodus were just exactly like the people here. They wanted stuff and they didn't want God. But they had God, yet they weren't listening. And now here, these people have God more accessible than ever. God, my Father, is giving you here today, says Jesus, even better bread. You'd think by now that their minds wouldn't be on their stomachs anymore. You'd think that after verse 33... the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. You'd think that they'd say, well, who is the bread of God? But they don't. They just still want stuff. Verse 34, sir, they said, from now on, give us this. Well, you kind of want to say, give us this stuff. It doesn't say that. It says, give us this bread, but it amounts to the same thing. Give us this bread. If that's what you've got available, well, give us some of that then. We'll go away and we'll be happy. So he makes it very clear to them. In fact, as clear to them as he can, putting it very plainly, verse 35, listen, this is where the hymn we sang just a few moments ago finds its roots. And Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. You know, he'll say the same thing again in verse 48 later in the chapter. It is really quite ironic. The crowd were asking for bread again and again and again. But he's telling them that by believing in him, they'll never be hungry in the sense that really matters ever again. It doesn't mean that they won't any longer have any need of him. But what he does mean is that the core emptiness that everyone has, that nagging sense of a need for something or someone greater, something or someone you can trust in, something or someone that is the answer to the biggest questions, that need will be met because he will have met it. The very last book of the Bible, in which we get a behind-the-scenes peek of history, describes what he's talking about here really well. If you turn to Revelation chapter 7, again, Mark's going to pull this up on the screen if you don't want to turn, but if you turn to Revelation chapter 7, page 874, there's a picture there of the end of days, the great multitude of people in heaven around God's throne praising him. And in verse 14 of Revelation chapter 7, I don't know where the rest of it is. There we are. John asks, who are all these people? And the answer is, these are they who have come out of the great tribulation, all the hassle of the world. And they've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. The Lamb is Jesus. They've been saved by him. That's the point. Therefore, they are before the throne of God, verse 15, and they serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tent over them. Never again, verse 16, will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat. Those who trust in the sun find themselves satisfied. Now, obviously, by describing himself as bread, Jesus is using picture language. He's using a metaphor. But notice in our passage, will you, that he mixes his metaphors. He says that he is the bread of life, but then he tells them that the person who comes to him, not he who eats me, he doesn't say that. He says, he who comes to me, the bread of life, will never be hungry. Now, later on, were we to read on in John, we would find the metaphors become stronger and bigger. But actually, still he's speaking metaphorically. So much so, actually, that the ones who aren't listening get offended by his speech. But still, he's only using pictures. The point is that they need to come to him to receive what he has to give them. And that's the thing they need to grasp. And can I say, that's the thing you and I need to grasp. We can get all caught up with religious practice, with ritual, with hymn singing, even with praying, which is good, even with reading the Bible, which is vital. But actually lose sight of Jesus. We mustn't do that. We need to come to him, to put our faith in him, to put our trust in him, to come to him who is the bread of life. What did our hymn say? Feed me now and evermore. What do they say? In answer to his clarity? Well, do you know what? They're not interested. Verse 36, he says, but as I told you, you've seen me and still you don't believe. Remember, they'd seen his power, they'd heard his words, but they weren't listening to him, only to their own ideas. Their appetites were awake, but their faith was dead. That's such an easy thing to do, isn't it? I find that I am after what is on my agenda, but actually my trust in God is just not there. I've got a whole list of what will satisfy, and the irony is that if I put my list aside and take what God has to give me, my list will be put in the shadows. I trust Jesus or I trust me. It's really easy to find ourselves approaching God with our own fixed mindset of what we want out of it, to ask the question, what do I want from God? When in fact, what I should be humbly doing is coming to him, my creator, and saying, what do you want from me? And that's kind of where the crowd was left, most of them. So has Jesus failed? Well, actually, no, he hasn't failed. Because, in fact, his confidence doesn't depend, believe it or not, on their response, but on God's plan. And God's plan, maybe not for all of them, but at least for some of these people, is that they would believe in him. Verse 37, pick it up with me and we'll read a few verses. All that the Father gives me, he says, will come to me, some of you. And whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. There is future hope for those who come to me and trust me and believe in me, and I will not let them go. Why? Verse 40, for my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Look again at verse 40. My Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. You see, in the end, the answers to these questions, these big questions this morning, are clear. What do we want from God? Well, if what we want from God is more stuff, we're going to be really disappointed. But if what we want from God is life, real eternal life, then we need to do what he says, which leads us to the second question. What does God want from me? What God wants from me, verse 40 puts really well. He wants me to look to the Son, to look to Jesus, to trust him, to put all my eggs in that basket, and to say, I'm not going to look around for other gods and lords. I'm not going to look around for other priorities and thinking. I'm not going to trust even in me. I'm going to trust in him, who will, as John's gospel continues, die on a cross in agony for those who will trust him, taking the punishment for their sin in their place. And who will, as John's gospel concludes, rise from the dead, proving that death itself has been beaten and making it possible for me to have eternal life. What do I want from God? His priorities are mine. And what does God want from me? To trust Jesus. So this morning, we're faced kind of with a choice. What will you trust in? Will you trust in Jesus? Will you believe him and have that eternal life that he promises? Or will you look elsewhere and just never really find what you really need? Which is really sad. That's why we have a Christianity Explored course available, so that people can explore that question. And that's why we have a whole pile of literature at the back. You'll find just on the table at the back there these leaflets, Life According to Jesus, and similarly styled designs of the same message that you're very welcome to take away and have a look at and think about. Just inside the door, you'll find more substantial books that you can maybe read about and think about these questions. This is a really good one. We've got loads of these called Ultimate Questions. I really commend that to you to have a look. But please, will you not just duck the questions? Please think about them this morning, because the greatest thing, the most important thing you can do is to have faith in Jesus, and you will find that he is worth having faith in.